this Independence Day weekend, I'm going to preach from Romans chapter 15. Next week, we will have our commissioning service for Hands of Hope, and then we will continue in the Gospel of John the following Sunday. On June 20th, 1782, our Congress officially adopted the Great Seal of the United States. With typical congressional speed, it only took them 6 years to do it. The seal was designed by Charles Thomas, and in his final image, which he presented to Congress, it depicts the familiar bald eagle as our national symbol. And what's in its two talons? One is an olive branch, symbolizing peace, and the other one, arrows, symbolizing strength, peace through strength. And from the eagle's beak furls a banner, and a Latin phrase is on it. What's that phrase? E pluribus unum. And if you still went to school when they taught civics, you learned that the phrase means, out of many, one. The motto implies, very simply, that out of many people from a lot of different states comes one nation. Now that same oneness that was an aspiration for our country is something that is accomplished only truly through the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. It is in the church that we find out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation of the earth that Jesus has redeemed and is gathering a single people to form a new kingdom, a new nation that will surround his throne and worship him forever and ever in the ages to come. As our worship group was up here, I was marveling at that as I was thinking about this message. All right, over here, you had a good boy from Fort Worth standing right here, and a boy from Brazos County, Texas, standing here, and then beside me was a Jewish brother who's a Yankee. And you know what? I love him dearly. And then right here was my dear sister from Honduras. And I love her dearly. And she is my sister. When I think of Delmi, I don't think of somebody from Honduras. I think of Delmi, my sister in Christ. And then right here was Esther, my dear sister from Ghana. But I don't think of her as from Ghana. She is my sister in Christ. We have different skin complexions. Our native languages are different. I mean, for crying out loud, Bob speaks a foreign language and it's hard to understand him. But in Christ, we're together. And that's what I want to talk about today. It's Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 that tells us out of many, Jesus Christ makes one church with one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now, we all know that our oneness in Christ in the church in this age, in this life, is not always so perfect and so pretty, is it? But the church, remember, is a work in progress, and it's not yet what it shall be in eternity. When the Apostle Paul sat down to pen his letter to the church at Rome, a letter that would be one of the most important parts in our Bibles, a letter that's so deep with doctrine and theology that it's impossible to completely mine all the jewels out of it in this life. But when he wrote those final chapters, he moved from the deeper theology and doctrine to practical instructions about how to live out that theology and that doctrine. So let's look here in Romans chapter 15, the first 7 verses. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. What Paul desired for the believers in Rome, he explained it earlier in chapter 12 and verse 5 when he said, "We who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." In other words, out of many, one. Now, is that not something that we want for this church as part of the greater church? Do you, as an individual member of Round Deer Baptist Church, want, hunger, thirst for a unity with our fellow members so that we will bring glory to God with one voice? Well, if that's your heart, let's explore what the Spirit of God wants to teach us through these scriptures as he shares with us how we can relate with one another so that out of many we can be one. So the first thing I want you to see in this passage in Romans 15 is our common problem. Our common problem. One of my favorite stories, you've probably heard it, preachers have told it for decades and decades, several centuries now it's getting close to, but the great pastor and preacher in England, Charles Spurgeon, I had a man come to him one day, and this man said, "Pastor Spurgeon, I'm looking for the perfect church." You've heard this story, haven't you? Spurgeon assured this man that his church was not perfect. And then Spurgeon warned him with these words, quote, "If you do find the perfect church, I beg you, don't join it, for you will ruin the whole thing." There are no perfect churches any more than there are perfect people in this life. It was true of the church in Rome. It's true of Round Deer Baptist Church. It's true of, think of the big church, Elmbrook Church. Think of, no matter what church you can think of, there is no such thing as a perfect church in this world. And to illustrate that, Paul addressed a couple of issues showing why in this life you will not have a perfect church. It's a common problem that there are disagreements and divisions. And he pointed out to us that one of the reasons why you have this in the church in this life is that you have believers within different stages. Look at verse 1. Paul speaks to those who are strong about how they are to deal with those who are, you see it, without strength. Some translations use weak. So you got strong Christians and weak Christians. In Rome, you had some who were stronger in their faith and stronger in their understanding of the gospel. And then there were some others that weren't quite so far along in their grasp of these things. Now, they had all believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and confessed him as Savior. They were all Christians, but some of them were climbing the Everest mountains of the gospel, and some of them were having trouble getting across the street and stepping over the curb. Don't we have the same thing going on in all our churches today? Sure we do. You've got people who are at different levels spiritually. Some are running, and some are walking, and some are just learning how to crawl, and some haven't even begun to crawl yet. So when you got a group like that, as in all churches, there's always going to be some of those who are the runners who feel like the crawlers are holding them back. And so tension develops. And then you always have the crawlers who think the runners are wild and reckless and are going to drive the whole shooting match over the cliff and crash it off. And so this disparity in different stages of spiritual development that's present in all churches leads to some tension and division in the body. And it was true in Rome, as Paul's addressing here, and it's true in our day in all churches. So that's one reason why you have that. But you also have believers with different stances. I don't have time to go over it this morning, but if you go back and look at chapter 14, the previous chapter, Paul speaks to both the spiritually strong and the spiritually weak in Rome. And the issue boiled down to this. The strong felt like they had liberty in Christ to live without bondage to any of the Jewish laws of their religion. In other words, you had some folks that said, I want to eat a pork sandwich, and so I can eat a pork sandwich because God's made all things clean. And I feel like I can cut my grass on the Sabbath. And so they would crank up their lawnmower and go at it. They had lawnmowers. Had to beat the squirrel inside them to run on the wheel, but they had lawnmowers. All right. But there were others in the church at Rome, those that Paul would call the without strength or weak, who had very strong reservations about these things, very strong convictions about these things. These are the folks that you would never find darkening the door of a barbecue restaurant. These are the folks that were like, this is the Lord's day, we're not going to do anything. The truth is, however, that both of these groups in Rome, those who were strong and free and those who were weak and cautious, they were sincere in their stances about the Christian life. Now, Paul himself identified with the strong in their position. His instruction in Romans chapter 14, verse 3 was this. The one who eats meat, talking about the meat that the weak consider to be unclean, is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. In other words, Paul is saying, I know you have honest disagreements and differences about these things, but you cannot let those differences and disagreements become divisions in the church. Now, the stances may be different in the church today, right? But we do have people in churches that have honest disagreements with that about stuff. About how does faith and life intersect? A group of people this size isn't going to agree on everything. It's not a theologically accurate joke because the devil can't create anything. But one of my favorite old jokes is, on the eighth day, God made a Baptist. And on the ninth day, the devil smiled and made the second one. And they've been arguing ever since. All right? Good, wonderful, sincere Christian people will often disagree. And disagree sharply over what they consider to be serious matters. It's a problem in every congregation that has ever been. So it's our common problem. So with that in mind, let's see how we're to deal with it. So let's look at Jesus' clear principle. As Paul writes about the strong and the weak, I can imagine one of the stronger Christians there in Rome was saying, so Paul, How do we get the weak on board with us? What do we do to get the weak to see it our way? And Paul's answer, as we see here in chapter 15, had to be surprising to folks with that attitude. You see what Paul's answer was? Can you paraphrase it? He says, you don't. You don't even try to force the weak to see things the way the strong do. Nor should the weak try to force the strong to see things their way either. You don't. But look what Paul's instruction to the strong was. You don't. Instead, Paul said, you pick up their weakness and bear it like a cross, and you seek to please them rather than yourself. That's a hard principle to learn as you grow in Christ. Here's some very simple, practical, everyday, dealing with one another in the church advice I can give you. Don't try to accomplish in somebody else something that only God's Spirit can do. Don't try to accomplish in somebody else something that only God's Spirit can do. If you try to do that, if you try to force somebody to be this or be that, all you're going to do is put a lot of grief on yourself. You're going to be frustrated the whole time, and you're going to create a division in the body of Christ. That's all you're going to accomplish. If only God's Spirit can do that, don't try to do it yourself. You pray, ask God's Spirit to do that, and you get out of God's way and let God do it. That's all you can do. Notice what he said in verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Now why would Paul, as one of the strong, encourage those who are strong to accommodate the weak? That's not logical, is it? Where does he get such a notion? The answer's simple. He gets it from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice that the principle that the Holy Spirit lays out through Paul in this text is he points us to the gospel. Look at what he urges us to consider. Consider who the gospel reveals. Rather than trying to get your way in differences and disagreements or win the argument, Paul says, try to please your neighbor. Now look at verse 3. Paul points us to Christ. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. As the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words, the Holy Spirit is telling us, look unto Jesus. No one was stronger spiritually than Jesus. Jesus was always right. He was always completely righteous. But he took on himself our shame. He suffered rejection, insults, and all the corrections of God that should have fell on us. You know what? It doesn't matter how right you may be in a disagreement with a brother or sister in Christ. You will never be as right as Jesus. Oh, I'm right in this. Yeah, you might be to a degree, but you'll never be as right as Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He put the other first. That is our example. We talk all the time about being like Jesus. Be like Jesus. That's what the word Christian means. It means Christ-like. Be like Jesus. That doesn't mean you walk on water. That doesn't mean you start speaking in parables. That means you live selflessly, sacrificially, in service to others, seeking to build them up, help them stand, even if they're hurling insults and rejecting you. You still put them first. That's who the gospel reveals. Now let's look at what the gospel requires. When we look back at Jesus and what the scripture tells us about his life and how he lived, Paul tells us that those things were written, they were recorded for our learning. They were put there to encourage us in how we are to live now. So when we look at Jesus in the gospel, what is it we must do if we are to live like him? Well, go down to verse 7. This is really the summary of Paul's instruction. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. How did Jesus accept us? He took us where we were, with all our failures and flaws and foolishness, and he accepted us simply because we believed upon him. You see Paul's point? If the Lord Jesus can receive us with this great chasm that's between his righteousness and our sin, when we look at our fellow believers and there's a minor difference, shouldn't we be able to bridge that little short gap? I got news for you. There's always going to be somebody in the church that annoys you. Probably me. I'm good at that. There's always going to be somebody in the church that does things in a way you don't like. And you can wish that they would do it differently, namely in a way that would be pleasing to you. Do you know what the gospel requires? The gospel requires that you not confront them and criticize them about something like that. The gospel requires that you love them, accept them, and encourage them, and pray for them, and work with them, and walk with them. Because that's what Jesus has done for us. Remember Chuck Colson? He's with our Father in heaven now. But Chuck Colson was a brilliant, brilliant man. He was a high-ranking official in the Nixon White House. But he was as cocky and arrogant as a man you could find. He was ruthless too. He was a man who had no moral compass whatsoever. And that combination landed him with a conviction in the Watergate scandal and put him in prison. But just before Chuck Colson went to prison, he got saved gloriously by Jesus Christ. And his life became radically different. And when he got to prison, the Lord opened his eyes. Opened his eyes to the plight of men who were in prison there. And while in prison, in personal Bible study, he came across Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. Where it says that Jesus was not ashamed to call sinners his brothers. In a biography of Chuck Colson, the writer, Eric Metaxas, he explains what happened to Chuck Colson at that moment that he read Hebrews 2:11. In reading those words, he suddenly understood why he was in prison. If Jesus was not ashamed to call human beings his brothers, perhaps the high and mighty Chuck Colson was put there to do the same thing, to empty his pride and call his fellow prisoners his brothers, and to know that they really were his brothers. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that teaches us that we're not any better than anyone around us, and we're certainly not better than the Savior that's above us. We can be one, though we are many, when we recognize this principle in the gospel. So we've seen our common problem, and we've seen Jesus' clear principle. But I think the third thing the Spirit wants us to see this morning is God's critical power. The truth is that if any church is ever going to really be one, that means diverse but yet united, it's got to be a work that God does in us. It's not something that we can do for one another. If you take a bunch of threads and throw them together, even though they're soft and flexible, are you just going to instantly get a blanket? No. You got to have a weaver to put them together. There's got to be skill and precision to weave the fabric to make the blanket. Same is true in the church. We need God's power, God's Spirit to do it. Now notice what Paul said about this. We see in his words, he said, he shared with us the goal for this body. The goal for this body, the church. Paul could see the end product of strong and weak believers who sat aside their own wants in order to please one another. Look at verse 5. Here's Paul's prayer for these believers in Rome. Now may the God, this is a prayer, you get this. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Rather than have differences and disagreements, Paul wanted everybody to be of the same mind, to be on the same page. Why is that? Because what he said in verse 6. Look at verse 6. So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could envision a group of believers so closely aligned in their faith, so united, that the only thing heard around them was how glorious their God is. No griping, only gratitude. No fighting, only faith. No problems, only praise. Can you imagine what kind of witness a church like that would have? Picture a group of people in a choir singing. In fact, let me scratch that and let's get a little more personal. Remember when the worship team was up here earlier? And we were singing America the Beautiful, I think. One person in this group started on the wrong verse. Wonder who that was. It was me. I was looking and I looked at the wrong verse and I started singing the wrong verse. And I sing loudly. So somebody else. I know I threw it all off. And some of you were probably, I didn't look at it. Some of you thought, oh, no, what? And confused Kirk back there in the booth, probably. I did that. Now think of a choir. What happens if each one is singing their own song? One's over here singing Amazing Grace. Another one's singing the Hallelujah Chorus. Another one's off in their own planet singing the national anthem. It's a mess. It sounds horrible. But when the choir or music group or whatever sings the same song, in the same key, with the same timing, the same heart, the same words, it's a beautiful thing. But not only is it beautiful, the message being conveyed by the song gets out there. Paul's goal for Rome and the Holy Spirit's goal for us as a church is that we sing the same tune together with one mind and one mouth. And what's the tune to be? Do you see it right here? He said it. The tune's "To God Be the Glory." That's the goal for this body. But for that to actually happen, then we have to understand the grace for this body. Look again at verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Paul understood that if we're really going to be unified, it's something that God would have to grant by His grace. They weren't like-minded. They had many differences. Therefore, only God could do the work in their hearts and in their lives. They had to respond to one another in ways that reflected Jesus and the gospel. Something only God can do. God has to give that grace. As I come to the end of this message, you know, we have to understand that at the root of all disagreements and differences and divisions in our church and in every other church that has ever existed, at the root, it's not personality conflict. That's a convenient handle we put on it, but it's not just that we can't get along with people. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. What it all is. We need God to change our hearts. Daily I pray, God, change my heart. When I start griping about somebody else, or I start thinking about somebody else, and I have to go, God, it's me, isn't it? It's me. And when I worry about me, He takes care of me. And it's not my job or your job or anybody else's job to try to fix the problem in somebody else's heart. You can't do that. Don't try to accomplish in someone else something only God's Spirit can do. All I can do is let God's Spirit do in my own heart what God's Spirit can do. May we here at Round Deer Baptist Church fall down at the feet of Jesus. Say thank you. Have you done that? I pray that you have. That you come to Christ for forgiveness of your sin, for salvation. If you're struggling with fellow believers, church, if you're not a member of our church and you live in another church, fall at the feet of Jesus. Say, Lord, help my heart. Help me to pick up the burden of the weaker one and put them first. And stand back and be amazed at what God can do. Lord, thank you so much. You've given us the great example in Christ. Put us first on the cross. Lord, I thank you for the love that is in this body. I thank you for the awesome potential that's here and what you can do. And Father, I thank you that you have given us a purpose, and that is to bring glory to you. And so, Lord, let our prayer be to God be the glory. Now, Father, as we also prepare on this great adventure that's coming ahead in the, not just next week, but in the months ahead, an exciting time as we stretch our faith and are stretched and strained. Lord, thank you for what you're going to do, and Lord, that you're sending us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need to come to the altar to pray, I invite you.